Did you obey somebody this week? We don't often like to think in such stark terms as that. I mean, that sounds awfully harsh, right? Did you obey somebody? But let's be blunt. Multiple times this week, I bet you did what you were told. Somebody asked you to do something or told you to do something, depending on kind of the relationship you've got with him or with her, and you went along. You adjusted your will or your plans or what you had in mind to theirs, even if they said it in a very nice voice with a kind of a polite please. You matched your actions to their will. Why'd you do it? Out of fear? I think a lot of times we do that, right? Especially I can imagine in vocational contexts. Your boss tells you to do something and the consequences of not doing that are fearful for you. I can imagine that in home contexts. Either sort of the normal fear of normal consequences or the more awful fear of abusive circumstances. We just encourage you, if that was you this week, if you submitted to somebody because of fear of abuse, talk to someone before you leave the building today. Bring that out into the light and get help. Did you do it because of expectation? The reward you thought you were going to get was worth it. So you changed your plans and you conformed yourself. Maybe because you loved the person you were serving. Maybe you did it grumblingly. Maybe you gutted it out knowing it was obligated and you really ought to. Maybe you did it with a happy heart. Why do we obey God? He clearly calls us to conform our wills to him. He gives us instructions and laws and commands in his word. He is the king, as we've said multiple times, who reigns over all of the world. We are his, and he has made us to follow him. Why do we obey him? Why did you obey him this week? When you failed, why did you not? What's the motive in your heart? Was it the same reasons? Probably some constellation of those same things, right? Some fear, some expectation, some love. If our whole lives are to be lived out this way and growing in godliness, and our flesh is going to fight us at every step for holiness, I think it does us well to examine those motives. And Paul, I think, leads us there as we continue to work through this letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 3, if you don't have one, pull the Bible out of the rack there in front of you and turn to page 977. It's 977 on those Bibles. Ephesians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21 today. And this is a turning point in the letter to the Ephesians. So if you've been with us, so far what we've gotten in chapters 1 through 3 is amazing truth. That's what it's been. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all statements of fact. It's just explaining theology. It's a theology lesson for the churches in Ephesus and then for all of God's people through all of time since then. There's been one command so far in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, and that was in chapter 2, verse 11, and that command was to remember. It was to remember something they had been taught, right? So still, just teaching. Here in chapter, at the end of chapter 3, and beginning from 4 to 6, Paul will take all of that truth and begin to press it into their lives, into our lives, by God's grace. It's a call to obedience. You can see that if you've got your Bibles open there in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He's been unpacking our calling for three chapters. And beginning next week, in chapter 4, he'll begin applying that and calling us to walk and to live our lives in a way worthy of that. This verse, these verses from 14 to 21 at the end of chapter 3 are the hinge. From one command to over 40 in the next three chapters. What is that hinge? What will Paul do? What did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to say to these churches to take the glorious truth and prepare them to live lives of obedience? I think it's not what we would expect. It's not the sort of motivational pep speech that so much self-help offers us these days. Instead, it's a prayer. Let's read it together. Starting in chapter 3, verse 14 there. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints What is the breadth and height? Sorry, breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's Paul's hinge. And the glorious truth of his calling that he's been unfolding for us, that before the foundations of the world, in chapter 1, verse 3, he has named you if you are in Christ. Every one of you who will ever, everyone ever exists who will turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, he has chosen before the foundations of the world, and he has chosen to do that through the death of his Son and give us grace. And not just us, but everyone across the globe at the end of chapter 2, because Paul has this ministry to declare that God is no longer working through an ethnic nation, but through the proclamation of the good news of a King Jesus who reigns over everyone. Now to live a lot worthy of this, before he turns into sort of the rallying cry to a life that lives out that calling, he has to bow his knees. Because I think we learn that we grow in godliness by being grasped by Jesus' love. And that's the point of the sermon today, because it's the point of this prayer. Church, we grow in godliness by being grasped by Jesus' love. He starts this prayer. He's got that kind of the outline for the sermon, three requests and one result. There's three requests in here that he works through, and then the result in verse 20, as we work through those, we'll just see how Paul kind of unfolds that idea that our growth in living out this calling, everything he's preparing us for in the action of a life transformed, is fueled by not willpower mainly, not resolve mainly, not grit mainly, but by being loved. He's going to do that. Three requests and then the result of God's glory. But before we do that, the first point will be just to think about the God we pray to. So point one, the God we pray to. Verse 14, for this reason, because of everything he's just unpacked for us, this glorious calling, Paul says he bows his knees before the Father. Now that's an amazing and comforting truth. That the use of language of Father to refer to God as a general truth of all Christians is something that Jesus taught to us. There'll be sporadic references in the Old Testament, but mostly the appropriation for us of God, knowing God as a Father, is the way Jesus taught us to pray. He is a father, so he is in charge. I mean, that hasn't changed. Right? He is the father, and he reigns over the household of his world. He rules it, and he instructs it, and he teaches, and he disciplines, and he corrects. It is his world that he made. But isn't it comforting to know that he's in charge as a father? Not as a despot, or a tyrant, or a dictator, or even merely a king, although he will make King Jesus, his son, our king. But the fundamental disposition, the way God rules the world, is as a father, which means relationship. And your boss might be impersonal. The government certainly is. And we, even in our nation, have a government that's even one step removed from the normal impersonality of government, and we submit to a document. And the highest authority in our land is supposed to be a constitution, a piece of paper. But God reigns not as a distant, abstract ruler, as a father, involved and caring, loving and concerned, over a family. This is the God we pray to, a father. Every household in the world, Paul says, is derived from him. So verse 15, he says, this father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's difficult. We can't do it in English. If you've got the Pew Bibles there, it footnotes that word family to say that the word in Greek sounds very much like father, because the Greek word for household is related to the word for father. So this idea is that every household is patterned in all the world after the fatherhood of God. Because the main unit of society that God has created is a household. Because God in himself exists as an eternal community of Father and Son and Spirit, a household. See, that flies in the face of modern 21st century Americanism. I guarantee you, if you haven't thought about it, think of the basic unit of society as a free individual. So one person free from all constraints, making voluntary arrangements and agreements with employers and marriage and spouses and kids and kind of things, but ultimately, kind of the ideal person, the ideal unit in modern American society is a free individual, unconstrained and able to do and express and be whatever that person wants to be. That is just not the way God made the world. And from the very beginning, God made us male and female. That's a couple. The basic unit of God's image is a household. And it's a household he's recreating. We don't think that way. It's understandable that we would. So sin has wrecked our homes, has destroyed that idea of the unity of a household. And as our sin shapes us as we grow up now with homes broken all around us, I think it's pretty tempting, pretty obvious that as sin shapes us from childhood, we begin to look around and think, the household is kind of broken. It'd be better for me if I was just on my own. I can't really put my faith or my hope or my confidence in a household holding together. So advice to sort of have backup plans in case your marriage fails, or why even bother getting married at all? They're common refrains in our society. They creep into even our ways of looking at the world because we know that they do. Homes are broken. And maybe in your own experience, when I say father, your first thought isn't loving, steadfast, caring, oversight. Because that's not the father you knew in your home. Maybe you didn't even know one at all. So you might be thinking, I have a really hard time with that. God is a father. Can we pick some other label for him? It's really hard for me. But let me just suggest to you that the fact that you know that your father was imperfect is evidence that you've been wired to know a perfect father. Otherwise, you wouldn't be angry about it. You wouldn't resent it. You wouldn't have to deal with it. It wouldn't be wounding. But we know there's an ideal father. And we know that every one of ours, even the best, don't perfectly measure up. Some of them horribly, badly. But there is one who made us and is good. And so Paul bows before him. And it's this perfect father that Paul bows before. He says he bows his knees, which just strikes me because when was the last time you actually went down on your literal knees in prayer to God? Have you ever done that? It's a very humiliating position. The posture required of your body to do that is just inherently weak, which I think is the point. Now, I want to be clear. The Bible upholds all kinds of physical postures for prayer. So Paul here goes down on his knees. Other times in the Bible, people pray standing. People pray with uplifted arms. People pray with bowed heads. So all of the postures kind of our bodies can take just about are used as legitimate ways of praying. And I just want to encourage you, if the only kind of body posture you ever adopt when you pray is sort of casual lounging, let me just encourage you to vary that up. Okay, pray standing, pray seated, pray with your head bowed, pray with your eyes open, and take some time, especially unless you're physically unable, then don't feel guilty at all. But if you are physically able to get on your knees, Christians have had a long history of Bible reading and prayer from their knees as a physical reminder of the reality. We are humbly submitted in weakness before a Father from whom we must receive grace. And it's exactly that Father who has this wealth of grace that Paul bows to. You'll notice that when he bows, he thinks of God's universal fatherhood and then prays according to verse 16, the riches of the Father's glory. This is a Father with limitless stores of glory. He can answer your prayers. He can hear and act because he and he alone has this rich store. There is not a more abundant resource to tap than the wealth of the glory of God. And then particularly Paul asks God from this great storehouse of his glory for three things. And the first of those is strength from the Spirit. See that in verses 16 and then 17. That first request that God would grant. That's actually the request there. That God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays for the core of their souls. We pray for the core of our lives and our inmost being that the Holy Spirit would fortify us, strengthen us, invigorate us, renew us. You know the feeling of a soul that is sluggish and cold, doesn't want to pray, knows we should want to open the Bible, but really just about anything else seems like the best thing to do with our time right then. Goes through your day feeling discouraged and weak. Of course you do. So did the Ephesians. So did Paul. That's why he prays. Because our inmost beings need this kind of invigoration from God our Father. We can't muster that up ourselves, and we certainly shouldn't expect ourselves to be able to glide through life without ever experiencing those kind of downturns and hardnesses and coldnesses. Our flesh still wages war, and so Paul prays, Father, strengthen them. Send your Holy Spirit to renew and invigorate and fortify them. And then he gives this second request as he prays for the Spirit to work, verse 17, that strengthening in our inner souls, that invigoration would come so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, he prays that the Father would grant Jesus to live in their hearts. Doesn't every Christian already have Jesus in their hearts? I mean, he's talking to a church in Ephesus, so sometimes people stumble over this. Like, is he saying that maybe they've lost their salvation, that Jesus has left them and he needs to come back? No. No, that's not what he's saying. It's very clear that Christ owns them, they are in him, he is in them. This word for dwell, there's several Greek words that can express residence. There's one particular that means sort of take up residence as a stranger, you're a foreigner, welcome there. And then there's another one that means sort of move in and settle. That's what this word means. Christ would move in and settle. So my mom's going to come for Christmas, and we are going to welcome her into our house. We are going to throw our doors open, make every effort we can to make her feel comfort. We're going to show her honor. We're going to consider her in every decision we make while she's among us. We're going to make sure our fridge is stuffed with Coke Zero. We know what she's like. We want to honor and care for her. We will treat her with open arms. But listen, if my mom says, you should really knock out this wall and kind of rearrange the kitchen and redo something with your bedroom, I mean, I'll listen, but I'm not going to go get bids on a contractor. Because as honored and welcomed and loved as she is, she's a guest. What Paul prays here is that we would welcome Christ, not even as an honored guest. They would give him the deed. And we'd sign over ownership to him. And you know when you've moved into a house that you've taken ownership of and it's not the way you want it? It takes time to renovate, doesn't it? Some of you know very well how long that can take, how much work and effort. And that's the prayer that Paul prays here for these church and for these Christians. As they have signed over the deed to their life, that by the power of God, the work of their spirit, they would be reinvigorated so that Christ would continue to sort of move in and take ownership. That every room and every facet, every corner and every closet would be renovated and renewed. That by the work of the Holy Spirit, it would be evident and obvious to them and to everyone that Christ is their King. You see the Trinitarian picture of this prayer. That God prays to the Father to send the Spirit so that Christians in Ephesus would honor the Son and be evidently made like him and welcome him. As he started in chapter 1 with the Trinity, he continues to just picture that life for us, that the way God in himself, this household of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work to make us his household. And I think it's tempting here to turn this into a command. Isn't it? Trust Jesus more. But it's not a command here, is it? It is a command in other places. I mean, don't get me wrong. We are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. We are to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It is a command, right? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just wonder, does this sound really odd to you? Like, why would anyone turn over the deed to their life to anybody? Much less somebody that lived 2,000 years ago and you've never seen. I wonder if that strikes you as odd or strange. What would move us to do that? Well, if we're being totally honest, it's because God did a work of grace in our lives. Because he moved us to see how great and holy he is. I mean, we didn't just decide one day, I think we'll follow Jesus. But no, but God showed us how holy and good and awesome and perfect he is. And then by his grace, he showed us how not holy and how not perfect and how sinful and actually rebellious we are. And he taught us to label that rebellion sin and to agree with him that it deserves an eternity of his condemnation. In our hearts, we were born angled away from, inclined away from glad-hearted obedience to him. In his grace, he showed us how badly off we were. And then in his grace, he sent this one, Jesus, and showed us that that Jesus lived the life we should have lived and then died in our place. That he poured his wrath that we deserved out onto Jesus as our substitute. So that when we come to him just agreeing with him, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to trust and follow Jesus. Nothing has actually changed about your life, about our lives, but our hearts have shifted. So now we trust him and side with him against that rebellion. He saves us, he cleanses us, and he adopts us and makes us part of his household. By his grace, he showed us all that. And friend, if you don't know that grace in your own life, let me just encourage you. There is nothing you could investigate more that will give you more reward, more satisfaction, but is ultimately of most eternal consequence than Christ. Let me just encourage you as we just keep working through this letter, if you're sitting among us this morning, consider Jesus and consider his Father, the great God we submit to, and consider, wouldn't you be better off? Wouldn't you like to know the peace and the joy of bowing your knee to him? If you decide you do, let me just encourage you right there where you are to do it. You could do it literally, but I'm not asking that. I just mean in your heart, turn to him. And then talk to me or anyone you've come with. We'd love to explore Christ and what it means to follow him with you. Friend, it is a command other places in Scripture, brothers and sisters, it is. But let's not miss the fact that it's not a command here. It's a prayer. Because it's a gift. To have our inner soul regenerated, to have it reinvigorated and strengthened, to want Christ to renovate all of our lives, to take that initial work of grace that God did and want to continue pressing it out for the rest of our lives in faithful obedience to him, brothers and sisters, it's a gift of God's grace. The Father has to do it. So I just was reflecting on this, and when I ask, I usually ask on Wednesday nights, or Sunday school teachers will ask, how can we pray for each other? Or Sunday nights, our gatherings in the fellowship hall, we'll come to the time of prayer and I'll say, how can we pray for each other tonight? What usually comes back is either health issues, job issues, or decision issues. And those are kind of the three major categories that we tend to instinctively think about. Something's wrong with our health or something in our job or with our family or decision-making, some decision we need to make. And I don't at all want to suggest those things are unimportant. They are important. And I don't at all want to say we should stop praying for those things. We should not stop praying for those things. But beloved, I do want to say we should learn from Paul and that we should be praying for spiritual fruit. We should be pleading for spiritual fruit first and as much as or more than we plead for our physical health and our jobs and our decision-making. When someone asks you, what can I pray for you about? Learn from Paul to think about the state of your soul and the fruit of the Spirit and the work and the condition of your heart before the Lord, and ask for grace there. I've had a hard week. Pray that God would restore the joy of my salvation. I've been filled with confidence this week. Pray that God would sustain that. I haven't wanted to read my Bible. Pray that God would give me the love for his word I've known before. I've been moved to prayer at unexpected times. Pray that God would help me continue to come to him first and not last with everything in my life. Let's learn from Paul to plead with God for the work of his Spirit to invigorate us, to renovate our lives so that Christ would take up residence in our whole life. When God does give that gift, how does he give it? When he answers that prayer, when the Spirit works to give us strength in our inner being so that Christ would take up residence in our full hearts, if we just continue to grow in our godliness, how does God do that? Well, that's the second request that Paul makes, that he does it by an experience of the Son. S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus. You see that when Paul prays there in verse 17 that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, he immediately moves to being rooted and grounded in love. He mixes metaphors there. This idea of being rooted is that the love of Jesus is the soil in which our lives are sunk, from which we're drawing nourishment and sustenance to grow. Or then the building image, the architectural image of a foundation of being grounded and founded on love, not on love, in love. That the neighborhood of love is where we found our lives. We sort of move in to the place where the love of Christ dwells and we stay there. We build a solid foundation and a life constructed, surrounded by the love that Jesus has for us. Knowing that love becomes Paul's second prayer. We would have strength, there's that word, that idea of strength again, strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that second request is that we would know the love of Jesus. So how will the Spirit, you notice the first request there that Paul prays of a work of the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit has two parts, right? The strengthening of the Spirit so that the Son can be dwelling in our hearts. And here he comes in again now with the love of the Son with two parts of this comprehending and then this sort of spatial metaphor, breadth and length and height and depth. And then a second part to know the love of Christ that funnily, oddly, isn't this strange, surpasses knowledge. Know something you can never know. That's a strange request. That makes one want to stop and ask, what on earth is Paul saying? So the two words we're given there are to comprehend and to know. That first one literally has this idea, which you find out by looking up, which is what I did, of learning by investigating. It's this idea of not just sort of casual knowledge, but something you've explored and investigated and looked into. You've asked the questions. You've called the right authorities. You've investigated all the different options and the possibilities, very similar to the way we went through this process over these months, investigating all the different options about this North property, right? And asking people and getting feedback and investigating and exploring and not rushing into decisions, but really taking our time to get a handle on everything that had happened. Paul is saying that's what we need to be doing for the love of Christ. We need to be meditating, mulling over, asking questions. What about this circumstance? Where does the love of Christ apply there? How about when I'm feeling now? Where does God meet me here? How about when I'm reading Isaiah? How does that show me the love of Jesus? Or the Psalms or Deuteronomy or Revelation or Ephesians? What does this teach me about the love of God and the love of Christ to explore and to meditate? And so there's a reason that we need to know it. We need to get our minds around it and to grasp it because the love of Christ really does have content. It is something. So we think of love as sort of sappy sentiment or fickle passion. It's neither of those things. We want love in our context, in our world, in our culture, to be just sort of an empty emotion without any content at all, just warm, happy feelings. That is not at all what the love of Christ is. The love of Christ is a committed resolve to do good for those he loves. Christ loves in a particular way. We need to meditate and mull over, explore and think. But the love of Christ is more than facts and data. And that's what Paul means by it surpasses knowledge. Not that it can't be known, but it's bigger than facts and data. You can't reduce it to points and outlines and books, even books as great as the Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. No, the love of Christ must be known. So I could describe for you how amazing the taste of chocolate is. The sort of good bitterness, especially when it's mixed with just the right amount of sugar and milk, which is not much milk. You people with milk chocolate, gross. Dark chocolate is just amazing. It doesn't taste sour. It doesn't taste meaty. There's content to this taste, right? It tastes like something. It's bitter and it's awesome. But you don't really know the taste of chocolate until you let it melt over your tongue. And then you know. And maybe you share my knowledge then, and maybe you realize, I'm a milk chocolate guy. And that's okay, because chocolate's chocolate. It's a matter of taste. The love of Christ is like that. Not a matter of taste, a matter of reality, but it needs more than knowledge and insight and understanding. It needs knowledge and insight and understanding. You have to know what he really does love and how he really does love, but Paul is praying here that we would experience it. We would have a sense of it on our hearts. That we would be moved to joy that feels like it's going to burst out of our chests, to tears that just unstoppably run down our cheeks, to awe that leaves us stopped in our tracks. We would know the infinite love of Christ. We have a sense of it on our hearts. And the thing about an experience is you can't command it. I can't say, love Jesus, church, and you're going to be filled with a sense of the wonder of God. I can't even say that to myself. Love Jesus, self. It's not going to happen. It's a gift. God has to do it. It's an act of his mercy and his grace. That's why Paul is praying, not commanding. He is asking the Father to give us this experience of the love of Christ. And these two go together, the head knowledge and the heart knowledge. They're not separate from each other. They fit together hand in hand. God uses his Spirit to bring the sense of Christ's love into us as we know him more and more by what he's revealed. As we meditate on his word, he uses that word sometimes to break in with a sense of God's love. Maybe he'll do it as you're meditating. Maybe he'll do it days, weeks, months, years later when something you were mulling over pops back into your head, when the truth that you were grasping with your mind becomes united with this sense of the reality of it. It can't happen by forcing it. You can't make it happen. But you can sit by the fire until you're warmed. You can add logs to the fire so that when the fire falls from heaven, there's something for it to catch on. So that's what we do with this call to meditation. When Paul prays that we would comprehend, we would invest, we would know by investigating, there is this implicit call to investigate. To read. Christians, read your Bibles. Christians, meditate on them. Think about them, mull them over, write them on note cards or put them on phone apps or post them around your house or do whatever you need to do so that the word of God is coming over in your mind. And then when God, by his mercy, breaks in, stop what you're doing and savor it. If you've got a Bible reading plan and you're two chapters into your five-chapter requirement, stop. When the Spirit moves your soul and sacrifice the three chapters to sit and delight and give thanks and pray. When he breaks into your day, whatever you're doing, stop it. Resist the urge to be a good, efficient American and get your work done and let it rest and enjoy. Enjoy what God is doing. Meditate. I think Paul gives us a good categories here. Let's just do it, friends. You notice how he sort of stops in the midst of that measurement. We know the breadth and length and height and depth. He kind of breaks off and says to experience the love of Christ. But let's just meditate on that verse. Here he's given it to us. So how broad is God's love? How broad is God's love? Well, it encompasses every aspect of your life. Your whole life. From those life-altering days of your life to the most mundane moments, in every one of them, the love of Christ is working for your good if you are in him. Your whole life, from job, family, friendship, and hobbies, Jesus is determined to turn it all toward your good. Your thoughts and your habits and your feelings and every part of you, body and soul, Jesus is resolutely committed that the breadth of your entire life would be marked by his love for you, would be reshaped and remade so that it is what is truly good for you eternally. He's cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's how broadly he removes your sins from you. An infinite space. Never to be brought back again on your account to count them against you. His love is so broad, it encompasses every nation and every people on the planet. Everyone that draws breath right now on the face of the globe in countries and cultures you've never heard of and will never experience, God loves them in Christ. Maybe you might think of Christ's love as broad as his outstretched arms on the cross, making himself totally vulnerable, so that your weakness and sin could be placed on him. How long is his love? He loved you before the world was founded, and he will love you for eternity. He has loved you before he spoke creation into existence. And he will never stop loving you because creation will never go out of existence, but will be remade. Nothing can separate you from that love. The entirety of every day, from the moment you wake until the moment you sleep, is governed by the love of Jesus for you if you are in Christ. The length of every day and all through the night as you sleep and are unconscious, from the moment of your going to sleep until the moment of your waking up, you are watched over by a loving Savior. Or consider the length he went for your salvation, to leave heaven, to take on flesh, to know hunger and thirst and grief and death, and through death to resurrection, out of love for you and for me. How high is his love? It extends all the way to the Father's throne. In the very presence of God, right now, reigning over all the world, the loving Jesus is interceding for you and for me. We are not so small and so insignificant that he looks up from on high and forgets to keep track of us. But all the way to the very presence of the throne room of God is how high his love extends. It is high in its purity and its perfection. It is morally perfect. He always seeks your good. His love is never corrupted by anything low or base to prey on you for his own good. It is as high as the power of God so that everything he intends for your good will happen. How deep? What is the depths of Christ's love for you? It is as deep as the depths of hell, which he endured on the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out on him for an eternity of our sin. And it is as deep as your greatest depth of sorrow, of grief, of ache, of longing. He is there with you. This is the love of Christ. How high, how long, how broad, and how deep. And when God gives us this grace to know this love and to be grasped by this love, not just to grasp it ourselves, but to be grasped by it, the third request is that we then reflect the fullness of God. And in verse 18 there, the result of this, the prayer ultimately that God has, that we would be filled with the fullness of God, which means we would reflect him, we would look like him, would be holy like him, godly like him, filled with eternal happiness like him. Like the blessed God who is blessed forever, we would know that deep and a joy. When the Spirit comes to work to invigorate your soul so that Christ can continue to press out his reign into your whole life, that will happen because you know his love for you. Knowing his love for you will press his reign into your whole life, and you will be filled with all of his fullness. His image will come to be reflected in you, which is what you were made to reflect. I just wonder real quick, did you just imagine that of you standing solitary, filled with the fullness of God? See, we default to individuals. But this is not you individually. This is you, church. Us together. It's the church that God has given Jesus as head over all things to, in verse 22, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's chapter 1, verse 22. It's the church that will be filled with the fullness of God. Friends, when you think about the fullness of God's work, think not just of yourselves, but of your brothers and sisters, united here together in membership, members with one another. The body of Christ here. Pray not just for your own good and glory, the work of the Spirit among you individually or even among your household, but among this household of faith. When somebody asks, what can we pray for? Particularly on Sunday nights when we're gathered as a church, and I say, what can we pray for? Friends, think not just of your own lives, but consider the whole church and how God might be leading you to ask us to pray for each other. And do that in your own walk daily with the Lord. Friends, how do we grow as a church? How do we grow in godliness? We grow in godliness when the love of Christ grasps us. Each of us as we grow and then together as a body and in our relationships together, show his glory to the world. And that's why the result is glory to God. When Paul prays that the Spirit would energize us so that Christ would press his rule out, how? By making us convinced, not just in our heads, but in the whole of our lives with a sense of his amazing love for us so that we're changed. So that we're not just gutting out the Christian life by willpower alone or resolve, sort of begrudgingly doing what God asks us to do, but joyfully and gladly giving our lives over to this Jesus who loves us. And the Father will be displayed, and the goodness of God will be displayed, and he will get the glory. So he bursts into doxology, praise to God, now to him, to God who is able. He can do this, friends. He can change us and strengthen us and make us like him, and he can make you feel the love of Christ. He can break into your life with a sense of his love that will undo you. You are not so hard or calloused or sinful or wicked. He is able. He is able to do it more than even that we could ask, more than even that we could think, because he has given power to you, within you, by the work of his Holy Spirit, so that he would get glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let's pray. Let's pray that God would grasp us with the love of Christ. Father, we come. We come bowing our knees, at least in our hearts, bowing before you, asking that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be energized and strengthened by power through your Spirit in our inner beings, that Christ would take up residence and ownership in our hearts as we trust him. Move us to that trust, God, by shedding your love out in us, by giving us the grace to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love that Christ has for us, and then to know it, to sense it, to feel how great your love is for us, so that we would be filled with all the fullness of your radiant glory, that your mercy and godliness and care would be reflected in our lives and our words and our church, so that you would be glorified by the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth, so that you would be glorified by Jesus reflected in us here. Not in abstract ways, but in our very real gathering and scattering and our conversations with each other, with our friends and neighbors and family. Give us that grace. We must bow. It must be your gift. We cannot make it happen. We can only receive it. So give, we pray, according to the wealth of your glory. Amen.